a few weeks ago, in the previous passage to this, we read of Jesus' death on the cross. We saw that it was a powerful death, as the tearing of the temple curtain from top to bottom symbolized the opening of a new way to God through the atonement of Jesus' sacrifice. The disciples do not appear in this death scene. Instead, there is a substitute disciple in the person of the Roman centurion who makes the good confession, "Truly this man was the Son of God." There are also Jewish women looking on from a distance. They had ministered to Jesus in Galilee and had followed him to his death. While the 12 had disappeared from the scene, we have intimations of discipleship in the descriptions of this Gentile soldier and these Jewish women. And we will meet another such substitute disciple in the passage before us tonight, and the women will reappear. In addition to the ongoing theme of discipleship, the account of Jesus' burial serves an apologetic function of establishing the reality of his death. This will provide the necessary backdrop for the resurrection to come. So we want to keep our ears open to these themes as we consider Mark's account of the burial of Jesus. We read in verses 42 and 43, "Now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus." Now Mark tells us that evening has come. He has been giving fairly precise time indicators since the night before, when the coming of evening signaled the time of Jesus' Last Supper with his disciples. A lot has transpired in 24 hours. Jesus celebrated that Last Supper with the 12, instituting the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Jesus predicted all his disciples would abandon him, and specifically that Peter would deny him three times before the cock would crow twice the next morning. Jesus and his disciples had gone to Gethsemane, where Jesus earnestly entreated his heavenly Father, asking if possible that the cup of his suffering and death might be taken from him. As his three closest disciples repeatedly fell asleep, Jesus accepted his Father's will that he would indeed drink from the dreaded cup. Judas led an armed band from the Sanhedrin to Jesus and betrayed him to them with a kiss. The other disciples fled. As Jesus was tried before the high priest, Peter does indeed deny Jesus three times. At about 6 a.m. the next morning, Jesus was hustled off to Pilate, who with signs of regret gave in to Jewish demands and ordered Jesus to be crucified. After a flogging, Jesus was nailed to the cross at about 9 a.m., and at about 3 p.m., Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" and breathed his last. The description, "evening had come," tells us that it is now late in the afternoon, perhaps approaching 6 p.m. Mark identifies the day as the day of preparation, which he explains to his Gentile readers as the day before the Sabbath. Jewish burials were not allowed on the Sabbath day, which explains why there is some haste in this scene. And now we meet a new character about whom we learn a lot in a few words. He is Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God. So what does this tell us about Joseph? Well, first we're told that he's of Arimathea. That's his hometown. The exact location of Arimathea is uncertain, though many scholars believe it is to be identified with Ramathaim Zophim, which I'm sure helps you as it helps me, the hometown of the Old Testament prophet Samuel. And this was located about 20 miles northwest of Jerusalem. Whether Joseph still resided in Arimathea or had taken up residence in Jerusalem, we cannot be certain, but the latter is a succinct possibility given the next thing we're told about him. He was a prominent council member. And the council here is almost certainly the Sanhedrin. Hearing this does not lead us to expect good things of Joseph, since it is the Sanhedrin who the night before found Jesus guilty of blasphemy and deserving of death. That Joseph was prominent means that he was honorable, outstanding, he had a high social standing, he was likely wealthy. But then we read, "who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God." And this information links Joseph with one of the main themes of Mark's gospel, even as it distances him from his fellow members of the Sanhedrin. Back in chapter 1, Jesus begins his public ministry with this proclamation: "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand." And throughout the gospel, Jesus is portrayed as announcing the inbreaking of the kingdom of God through his ministry. Many who might be expected to be kingdom insiders, like the Jewish religious leaders, are shown to be outsiders because of their rejection of Jesus. We would expect a Sanhedrin member like Joseph to be such an outsider, but we're told that he is waiting for the kingdom of God. Like the exceptional scribe we encountered in chapter 12, Joseph is an exceptional member of the Sanhedrin because of his openness to the kingdom message of Jesus. Joseph's actions confirm this positive evaluation of him. Mark tells us, taking courage, he went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now, to understand why this was a courageous act on the part of Joseph, we need a little bit of historical background. You recall that one of the main reasons the Romans employed public crucifixion as capital punishment was for its deterrent effect. Seeing someone crucified for a particular crime was intended to make you think twice before committing that same crime yourself. You would know the potential consequences were truly horrendous. And this is why the general Roman practice was to leave the bodies of crucifixion victims on the cross for days while the bodies decayed as a graphic warning to others. You can well imagine that this might be an effective deterrent. But the Romans were known to make exceptions to some of their laws and practices in Judea. They had learned that the Jews took their own law seriously, and the best way to keep the peace was to accommodate them when it was possible. The Old Testament law spoke directly to this issue in Deuteronomy 21, 22 through 23. If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which Yahweh your God has given you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. According to this Jewish law, a corpse was not to be left hanging like this overnight, but was to be buried the same day. Otherwise, we're told, the land would be defiled. And so the Romans would sometimes grant the request of a family member or close friend to take a body off a cross for burial the same day of the crucifixion. The likelihood of this was diminished, however, if the crime behind the crucifixion was treason. And this was the case with Jesus, whose acknowledgement to be king of the Jews could be perceived as a threat to the empire. It did take courage for a Jew to approach a Roman official and ask permission to remove the body of a convicted traitor from a cross. Through guilt by association, he might well be branded a traitor himself. The risk of a negative reaction was not limited to the Roman authorities. Joseph's fellow Sanhedrin member surely would not look kindly upon his concern for the dignity of the one whom they had just condemned. We might say that Joseph's action put him at risk both before church and state, but it was a risk he took. We read on to see how this courageous request was received, verses 44 and 45. Pilate marveled that he was already dead. And summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Why was Pilate surprised to hear that Jesus had already died? Contemporary records tell us that death by crucifixion could be a slow process. Some people actually hung on the cross for 2 or 3 days before dying. Pilate had just authorized Jesus' crucifixion that morning, so his death was surprisingly swift. But this may be another indication that Jesus' flogging had been most severe. That which had incapacitated him from carrying his own cross may well have also hastened his death. Pilate is not unwilling to release the body of Jesus. We know he had doubts of Jesus' guilt of any crime at all, so this may have inclined him to make an exception to normal Roman procedure. But Pilate does want to be absolutely certain that Jesus is dead, so he summons the centurion to to ascertain the facts. This centurion, who had earlier borne witness to the fact that Jesus was the Son of God, now bears witness to the reality of his death. And with this testimony, the centurion continues to fill the role of a substitute disciple in the absence of Jesus' band of disciples. The fact of Jesus' death is made certain by the testimony of Joseph, the testimony of the centurion, the acceptance of that testimony by Pilate, and by the language used of Pilate's action. He granted the body to Jesus. The Greek word commonly used for body is soma, but that is not the word used here. Here we have another word, ptoma, which distinctive means corpse. And that is what Pilate says. He granted the corpse to Joseph. Mark leaves no doubt in his narrative that Jesus truly died, and thus leaves no door open for some alternative theory that Jesus didn't really die, that perhaps he went into a swoon from which he later recovered, as some skeptics have said through the centuries. Mark's detailed account thus serves an important apologetic function. Verse 46, then he bought fine linen, took him down, and wrapped him in the linen. And he laid him in a tomb which he had hewn out of the rock and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. You recall, as Jesus hung dying on the cross, passers-by mocked him by shouting, "Save yourself and come down from the cross." Some chief priests and scribes mocked him, saying to one another, "Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." When Jesus cried out from the cross, some of the bystanders thought he was calling for Elijah and said, "Let him alone. Let him see if Elijah will come to take him down." But Jesus didn't exercise miraculous power and come down from the cross. And Elijah didn't appear from heaven to take him down. Now Jesus submitted to death to fulfill his Father's redemptive plan. And now it is Joseph of Arimathea who takes his corpse down from the cross. After Herod had John the Baptist killed, we read, when his, that is John's disciples, heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. And again, we see Joseph fulfilling the role of a disciple here, as John the Baptizer's disciples had done earlier. We've seen before how John's treatment foreshadowed that of Jesus. Now Jesus has died at the hands of power, but where are his disciples? Why aren't they here to request his body? They have all abandoned him and fled. They are discipleship failures in this moment. In their place, we have figures like the centurion, the three women, Mary, and Salome, and now Joseph of Arimathea. It is Joseph who does what Jesus' disciples should have done in taking Jesus' body down from the cross and ensuring a proper burial. It is Joseph who buys fine linen to use as a burial cloth. He is the one who wraps Jesus up in it and lays him in a tomb. Now, as a rich man, he likely had servants who would help him do this. Mark tells us the tomb had been hewn out of the rock. And this was very common for tombs around Jerusalem at that time. They were often located in old abandoned quarries. The tombs were dug out of the remaining rock cliffs and were often composed of one or more rooms with shelves carved out of rock on which bodies were placed. A family might have one large tomb with multiple shelves that could be used for generations. And the tombs were closed off with large rocks, either boulders rolled across the entrance or large rock discs that could be placed in a groove that would allow them to be rolled down a grave to close the tomb. The stone rolled across this tomb by Joseph could have been of either type. Either way, it would take several strong men to roll the stone back once it was in place. In this care for Jesus' body, Joseph of Arimathea is acting as a substitute disciple for the disciples of Jesus that have fled, but he is not the only one fulfilling this role. Verse 47, and Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joses observed where he was laid. We saw last time how three women who had ministered with Jesus in Galilee and followed him to Jerusalem witnessed his crucifixion from a distance. Mary and Salome are still around after Peter, James, and John have fled. They are fallible followers of Jesus, keeping a distance, but followers nonetheless. Now we hear of two of these women again, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joses, and we're told that they observed where he was laid. They thus become additional witnesses to the reality of Jesus' death. This scene also sets the stage for the one that follows. These women know where Jesus is entombed, so they know where to come when they later return to the tomb. No one will be able to say that they simply went to the wrong tomb on Sunday. Mark's apologetic purpose is once again in the foreground with these details. These women are uniquely qualified to be witnesses of Jesus' resurrection when at that time yet to come. So we continue to see and be surprised at the characters that surround Jesus' death and burial, who are spoken of with this language of discipleship. There's a Gentile soldier who serves in the occupying army. He declared Jesus to be the Son of God. He testifies to the reality of Jesus' death. There are women followers of Jesus who hover at a distance, observers of everything, who have not wholly departed from Jesus. And there is Joseph of Arimathea. As a member of the Sanhedrin, Joseph makes a most unlikely disciple, but Mark repeatedly shows that we can't stereotype the kingdom of God. Early in Jesus' ministry, it was many Jewish religious leaders who opposed him. But then we meet Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue who has faith that Jesus can heal his daughter. At one point, scribes from Jerusalem travel to Galilee to accuse Jesus of being demon-possessed. And when Jesus gets to Jerusalem, the scribes plot his death. But just when we think we've got the scribes pigeonholed, we meet one who approves of Jesus and seeks out his spiritual insight. On the eve of Jesus' death, the Sanhedrin oversees a trial of Jesus before the high priest and in unison declare him guilty of blasphemy and deserving of death. Surely all the Sanhedrin members are rotten to the core, we think, until we meet Joseph of Arimathea. Human evaluations and expectations can often be turned on their heads in the kingdom of God. God's grace in Christ can reach the most unlikely people in the most unlikely places. Sometimes the most likely candidates for strong discipleship have left the scene, and the most unlikely are there to shoulder the burden. That is certainly the case at Jesus' death and burial. The kingdom of God doesn't fall apart when a few disciples fail their master. Discipleship doesn't suddenly end, it just starts to show up where we least expect it. So the theme of God's remarkable grace is prominent in this narrative. It is a theme over which we should always rejoice, for that grace reached some pretty unlikely candidates for discipleship when it reached us, didn't it? Aren't you thankful that God didn't limit his grace only to the most promising looking candidates for discipleship? How many of us would have made the cut? As you rejoice at God's gracious work in your life, be careful not to write off anybody you know as outside the reach of God's love and grace. Those whose lifestyles are the most obviously sinful, those who are most vocal in their contempt of God, may yet be trophies of his love and grace. Your call is to build bridges of friendship with those God brings across your path, to pray for them, to bear winsome witness of the gospel to them. The results are in God's hands, but don't think he wants you to decide those results ahead of time by your own evaluation. The most amazing things are possible because the burial of Jesus is not the end of the story. Were the story to end at Mark 15:47, we would remember Jesus as a martyr who died an unjust death through the conspiracy of his enemies. We might lament his passing, but we would not look to him as Savior and Lord. The narrative we've read tonight prepares us for the resurrection that distinguishes Jesus from all others who have been mere martyrs throughout history. Mark has set the stage to continue the story, but we know where it is heading, and we can rejoice that the burial of Jesus was not the end of the story, because his resurrection power is still at work in our lives today. So I would encourage you, as I encourage myself, to follow in the courageous footsteps of Joseph of Arimathea. Be willing to take risks for Jesus. Don't shrink from naming him as your Lord and Savior. Bear witness of him even to those whom you think most unlikely to respond in faith. You never know whom God has chosen to join you as fellow disciples of Jesus.